So we're going to read then from God's word in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me so that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. I have a second reading from God's word, and it's found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and chapter 1, the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and chapter 1, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 11. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Now this morning then we're going to be looking at this passage in the Acts of the Apostles. And also I'm going to be turning to Galatians as well, that we read following that first reading. And I'm sure many of you here this morning, if not all of you, are very familiar with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But you know, even before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus was an outstanding man in his own sphere. Highly religious and devout, a Pharisee of the Pharisees by his own confession, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was convinced, fully persuaded, that as far as the law of God, as he had it in the Old Testament, he was living a blameless life. Now we know that was to change. And in due time he was going to come to see that far from being blameless, he was a transgressor and a sinner. When God, by his Spirit, applied the law to him, the Old Testament law he was so familiar with, when he saw the spirituality of it, it applied to the thoughts and the intents of the mind and the heart, then he was quickly convinced that he was a sinner, and indeed, as we see later, the chief of sinners. So before his conversion, he was an outstanding person. In addition to that, he was clearly a single-minded man. In other words, when he set his mind to do something, he put everything into it, and we've all met people like this. Perhaps you're like this. A person with no half measures. Whatever they do heartily. They do with their heart and soul. They put everything into it. And Saul of Tarsus, I think we can say, was clearly one of those men. Therefore, when he then set himself to oppose Jesus Christ and his fledgling church, his zeal knew no bounds. And there can be little doubt he was bent upon the total destruction of this supposed new sect, as he thought of it. Therefore, from the Lord's perspective, he had to be stopped. He was doing immense damage to the Church of Christ. He was consenting to the death of Stephen. He was having men and women arrested and put into prison, and no doubt responsible perhaps for the death of others. So he had to be stopped. But how could he be stopped? Well, the Lord could destroy him. That would be no difficult matter for the Lord to destroy this opponent. Or he could save him and transform him. And in the mercy of God, he chose the latter. And so the conversion and transformation of Saul of Tarsus was a glorious demonstration of the power and the grace of God. And we could say a pivotal moment in the extension and the progress of the kingdom of God. So much was going to flow out of it. So following his meeting with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and following the visit of Ananias, his sight was restored because he'd been blind for 3 days. He was filled, we're told, with the Holy Spirit. And he was baptized. And he had the assurance that his sin was pardoned and washed away. We read of this in his testimony in Acts 22:16. Ananias said to him, be baptized for the washing away of your sins, or as the outward sign that your sins have been washed away. He received food and was strengthened. And then immediately following this, we read that he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And not surprisingly, this caused some astonishment and amazement. We then read that Saul went from strength to strength, confounding the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, and proving, demonstrating that this Jesus is the Christ. So we can connect two things there. One, that he began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God, and also that he is the Christ, the Anointed One. And of course, this was most remarkable, bearing in mind his previous opposition. Now, perhaps we could just pause there for a moment. And if I could refer you back to the words of Jesus to the disciples on one occasion, when he said to them, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're one of the prophets, Jeremiah or Isaiah, one of the Old Testament prophets. But then Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, often bold and the leading spokesman, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, my friends, no one can know the true identity of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God apart from divine revelation. The Father needs to reveal the Son. And if you're sitting here this morning, as I trust you are, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, I want you to be reminded and to know that this is the result of a supernatural work of God in your heart. The Father revealed his Son to you, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And that's a wonderful blessing, and it's a wonderful privilege. And this is one of the first things we learn about Saul after his conversion. He's preaching Jesus as the Son of God and the Christ. Very wonderful. Now, because of this, a plot was formed to kill him, but he escaped. Verse 25, we read in his second letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11, and verses 32 to 33, he mentions this. He said, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So he escaped this plot to put him to death. Saul then went to Jerusalem and to try to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him because of all that they'd heard about him. And they were suspicious and did not believe that he was a true disciple. And we can understand them being reluctant to receive and accept him. But there was one man, an exception to this, that was Barnabas. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how the Lord had appeared to him on the Damascus road and how Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So he was received, accepted, went in and out among them. We also read that in Jerusalem, Saul, now Paul, spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed with the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Verse 29. So the persecutor now becomes the persecuted. Do you remember, if we go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, where Jesus said to Ananias, I'll read verse 15, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Why was he going to have to suffer so many things for Jesus' sake? Well, there's a natural outworking of this, because every Christian will suffer persecution in some form or other. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus, says Paul, writing to Timothy, will suffer persecution. Perhaps not putting in prison or death or torture, but they will suffer forms of persecution. It's the result of living a godly and a believing life. But I think there's also another reason here. You know, when we're saved, all our sins are blotted out. They are freely, fully forgiven. But you know, the Lord has a way of teaching us about the sinfulness of our previous lives. Do you remember with Jacob, how he deceived his father, Isaac, didn't he? And pretended to be his brother Esau. But what happened when he came to marry Rachel? Deceived, wasn't he? He was deceived. And surely he must have immediately thought when he realised that, I am the man. And it's come back to me. And the Lord has a way of teaching us about our past sins sometimes in a way that really comes home to us, in a way that they never perhaps otherwise would. How sinful we've been. Not that he hasn't forgiven us, but he wants us to know that our conduct perhaps in the past was exceedingly sinful. And I think in Saul's sufferings, and they were very great for the gospel, weren't they? Saul and Paul suffered terribly in his service of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. Again and again it would have come home to him. I was the man. I persecuted the church. I hounded them even to death and to imprisonment. So we read after that, he was delivered by the brethren who brought him down to Caesarea, sent him out to Tarsus, verse 30. Then all the churches had rest, verse 31. And the very fact that that's stated here, that all the churches had rest, shows the extent to which Saul had orchestrated the persecution. That once he's saved, once he's converted, now the churches have peace and God gives them a time of peace and spiritual prosperity. They were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. So we see in all these events the incredible nature of Saul's conversion from a life against Christ to a life for Christ. A real about turn. Here we see a wolf becoming a lamb. Isn't that amazing? Do you remember when Jacob pronounced a blessing on all the sons? What did he say concerning Benjamin? Benjamin shall be a ravening wolf. And what tribe did Saul come from? Oh, the tribe of Benjamin. And what a ravening wolf he was by nature towards the church, wasn't he? But again, in the amazing mercy of God, when God saved him, he took the wolf and he transformed him into a lamb, into a sheep. And he who once now persecuted the church becomes like a nursing mother to the church. It's an extraordinary work and a manifestation of the power and the grace of God, a real about turn. So not just a ceasing from his opposition, but now actively preaching and promoting the truth of Jesus Christ. From a life of opposing to a life of promoting. And you know, that should be typical of every conversion. When we're saved, we stop opposing the Lord. We stop opposing him and we start promoting him. We start bearing witness to him. Instead of trying to prove the Bible is not true, we set about saying that it is true. And we begin to speak to people as best we can, perhaps feebly, perhaps weakly, but we want to witness, we want to tell others what God has done for us. So we begin promoting the Lord Jesus and the gospel. And I think we can say that both these elements, the turning from opposing to promoting, are elements that are essential in true conversion. Because true faith is always going to be an active faith. However, my message this morning is not based upon any statement in Acts chapter 9, but on a statement we find in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 23 to 24, where Paul writes, but they were hearing only, that's the churches in Judea, they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And then, brethren, mark these words, and they glorified God in me. They glorified God in me. Which is a very clear and a powerful reminder that all conversions are primarily for the glory of God. Yes, for our blessing, but they are primarily for God's glory. And the more amazing the circumstances of the conversion, we could say the more glory for God. And do notice that Paul doesn't say they glorified me in God, but that God was glorified in me. How important that is. And how right these early Christians were, weren't they? And what a lesson they have to teach us today. You know, in remarkable conversions, or conversions of remarkable people, it's so often they who are the centre of attraction and not God. Not long after we were converted, it so happened in the providence of God that Billy Graham was over in another series of evangelistic campaigns based at Earl's Court in London. And from time to time we had opportunity, the church we joined in Brickett Wood ran coaches up to Earl's Court. And on one occasion, one of the celebrities was Cliff Richards, who professed faith in Christ. Now, of course, he was to be the great draw. And much was made of that Cliff Richards. You know, this very popular singer, pop star, now become a Christian and has a testimony to the saving grace of Christ. But, of course, the danger is that that person becomes the centre of attraction. And they are the ones who are glorified and not the God who saved them. And so we see in so many testimonies, and you've heard many testimonies over the year, public testimonies sometimes in church, in a church service. Sometimes the Lord is only a kind of accessory to the fact. It's all about the man, it's all about the woman. And God isn't glorified. He's not the centre of it all. And so people marvel, yes, that this particular person has become a Christian, but the greater marvel is that God has saved them, turned them, plucked them out of darkness and brought them into light. And so we see, as biblical Christianity has declined, so the church tends to fail in this, to give glory to God as it should do, which of course is the church's chief end, and it's our chief end. As the Westminster Confession of Faith, the first question is this: what is the chief end of man? The answer being to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God has saved us, loved us, saved us that we might glorify him in our testimony to his saving grace and his mercy. And so we see in church history how often the church has fallen into the trap of making idols of men. But Paul can say, they glorified God in me. And that, of course, is how it should be. But what does that mean? Or how can we understand that? Well, I think we can say that they glorified the Lord on a number of accounts. First of all, on account of his grace towards Saul, as he became then Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, writing to Timothy, Paul says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So Paul was in no doubt that the grace that had been shown to him was exceedingly great, an abundant grace. And I'm sure the churches, when they heard of his conversion, glorified God on account of that grace to Saul of Tarsus. And they would have glorified God on account of his transforming power and ability to so change a man turn him completely around, make of him a new person, a new creature, a new creation. Glorified him on account of his turning a persecutor, into a preacher. Again, the one who then opposed Christ and the church of Christ becomes a preacher of the gospel, seeking to extend the kingdom of God, seeking to build up the church, to edify it, and see people saved and added to it. And of course, glorified him on account of his mercy in saving the chief of sinners. That was Saul's description of himself, or Paul's description of himself, wasn't it, in his letter to Timothy? That the mercy that was shown to him, in his own estimation, was shown to the very chief of sinners. Why? Because he'd been a persecutor of the church. And they would have glorified God for saving Paul then, and making him an heir of glory with them. And so to come back to this trap that we can fall into, glorying in men, to do so, you know, brethren, is very carnal and worldly, and a wrong way of thinking about things. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul has to deal with this problem in the church at Corinth. And he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Don't glory in us. We're simply planters and waterers of the seed of the gospel. You must look to God who gives the increase. It's him who, of course, should be glorified. And then the same chapter 3:21. Paul says, therefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let no one glory in men. We sometimes, don't we, talk about great Christians. And of course I love the writings and the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But he would often refer to certain Christians as great men. And of course, many of them were. And that's not necessarily wrong, is it? Provided we remind ourselves that great Christians are great because God made them great. He gave them all their gifts. He gave them all their abilities. He gave them all their learning. Everything they had, everything they were able to use in the extension of the kingdom of God had been given to them. Again, going back to Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, he says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may not learn in us to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Again, he's correcting this tendency to fix upon men and their gifts and to exalt them. And he reminds them, all we have has been given to us. We are what we are, he says. I am what I am by the grace of God. Don't glory in me, but glory in the God who's made me what I am. My friends, in the light of these kind of things, how would we react to a notable conversion in our land today? How would we react to, say, if a man like Richard Dawkins, Professor Richard Dawkins, suddenly announced he'd become a Christian? This man who opposes the Church of God and writes many books to oppose the Church of God. How would we react? How would the church react? Well, you know, I have to say, I fear he would be much feted. And he'd be out amongst the churches giving his testimony, and in a sense that would be a bad thing. But I do fear that it may be the man who is exalted rather than the God who had saved him. Now, I hope he is saved. I hope God does have mercy upon him. Be wonderful, he became a great champion for promoting the gospel and the truth of the Bible. But at present, of course, he's not, is he? But if he was converted, then how would the church handle such a notable conversion? How would we cope with revival when there might be many notable conversions? Could we handle such a blessing, giving glory to God? So we read that these Christians glorified God in Paul. But what about us? Here's a question for us then to ponder. When you think about it, should we here this morning not glorify God today for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? These people were glorifying him nearly 2,000 years ago. Shouldn't the church today, shouldn't we be glorifying God for saving this man? Has not the grace of God in the life of Saul of Tarsus given us hope? Given us hope in some of our lowest moments? 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul says, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, the mercy, the grace that was shown to Saul of Tarsus is set forth in the scriptures to be a pattern to us. So when you ask, how good is God? How gracious is he? How long-suffering is he? How forbearing is he? Look at Saul. Look at the pattern. And take heart. You know, sometimes we can be brought very low, can't we? And we're so conscious of our sins and our failures. And as we get older, this can only increase rather than diminish. And go back to these kind of statements. The mercy, the grace shown to Saul of Tarsus is to be a pattern, an encouragement to us who believe in these days. So brethren, have we not encouraged ourselves from time to time by thinking, if God was pleased to save Saul, is there not hope for me? How have we often argued? I wonder if you have. I have to confess. If he's a God who saves the chief of sinners, then there must be hope for me. Don't you draw comfort from that and encouragement? If God is the God who saves the chief of sinners, this great persecutor of the church, there must be hope for me when I'm conscious of all my sin and my failures. So I ask the question, should we not glorify God this morning, afresh for Saul's conversion, bearing in mind all the blessings and encouragement we have received through his life, his ministry, his example, his teaching? We feed, do we not, on the word of God, because when Saul wrote his epistles, he was inspired by the Spirit of God. The man was in the writing, but also he was moved by the Spirit of God to write those things. So the great doctrines of the gospel, the great doctrines of grace that he set forth so clearly in his epistles, we have benefited from. We've been blessed by. So let us glorify God that he saved this man and made him a lover of the church and one who was so wonderfully equipped and enabled to serve the church and extend the kingdom of God. So surely then the church in all ages has great reason to glorify God for the saving of this man. Therefore let us not be found wanting or silent when we should be giving thanks to God. But brethren, in conclusion, let me bring the whole matter even closer to home. As a local church, You should always have at the forefront of your minds this great principle that you exist here, Waterside Baptist Church, to glorify God, both in your worship and in all your activities. And that's a very helpful principle when you're planning things, when you're going to do something, when you're planning outreach. Will this be glorifying to God? Will the means we're hoping to use be right in his sight? Will it diminish the gospel in any way? Or will it glorify the God who has given us this wonderful good news of Jesus Christ? Not only is the church, as it were, assembled, the church as a body, but also in each individual member. God is to be glorified in you as a Christian, an individual member and believer of the Lord Jesus. Glorified in respect of his grace. My friends, the grace that saved you, the grace that apprehended you and laid hold of you and saved you, is exactly the same grace that laid hold of Saul of Tarsus. It's the same God. It's the same Saviour. And that should be an encouragement to us, shouldn't it? And God should be glorified in each one of you in regard to his regenerating power. How good it is to remind ourselves of where we once were. Where were you once? All of you, without exception, you were dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins, without hope and without God in the world. That's where you were. And that, my friend, is where you would have remained if God had not had mercy upon you. But oh, this quickening power of God. You know, the Bible speaks of the washing of regeneration. Salvation begins with the giving of new life. The life of God in the soul of a man. One moment we're dead in trespasses and sins. The next moment, secretly, unseen and unknown except by what flows out of it, God says, live. He sees the sinner in his blood and he says, live. He looks upon the dry bones, as he says in Ezekiel, and he says, live. And we're born again. And out of the new birth then comes a manifestation of that new life. We begin to repent. We begin to believe and we begin to turn to Christ and we embrace him and believe on him. We receive the Bible as the word of God. It's all the fruit of regeneration, the new life and the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So each one of you may be glorified in what God has done for you. And of course, glorified in respect to your ongoing fruitfulness. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15:8. He said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Do you want to glorify God? Of course you do, don't you? How can we do it? By being fruitful. By bearing more abundantly the fruit of the Spirit. That's so clearly set forth by Paul in his letter to the churches in Galatia. So, my friends, I hope that our further consideration of this conversion of Saul of Tarsus has renewed our biblical perspective, that the great end of our salvation, the great end of this local church and of every believer in particular, is the glory of God. Let this be our motive, the thing that drives us, to glorify God in all that we do, as a local congregation here and as individual members and believers in the Lord Jesus, who saved us, who's loved us with a great love and saved us. And his grace, a pattern for us who believe in 2019. That pattern will hold for us today and indeed for the church, both in time and eternity. A wonderful demonstration of the grace of God.